The Science of the Cross by Edith Stein, St. Teresa Benedicta of the Cross. Continuing Chapter 23, Spiritual Renunciation. The perfect satisfaction of the soul, out of which the song of the dark night and the living flame of love arise, manifests itself not only in the thoughts they contain, but also in their poetic form. Their calm and simplicity are the natural sound of a heart that opens itself in these pure tones, entirely without compulsion and without any arbitrary stress, just as the nightingale sings and as a blossom opens. They are complete masterpieces, because there is no trace of art in them. The same may probably be said only about two other poems, The Song of the Shepherd and The Song of the Threefold Spring. But they differ in content and form from the other two songs, and also from one another. In The Song of the Shepherd, the movement of the soul is not expressed immediately. The poet sees Christ the Crucified. He hears his lament about the souls who have arrogantly spurned his love. He forms it into a shepherd's song, as was beloved in his time, and as he did in grand style in his canticle. If there the Song of Songs gave the impetus, is there not here the remembrance of the Good Shepherd, who gives his life for his sheep? And is the lament of the shepherd about the disdainful shepherdess not an echo of that sorrowful call as the Savior wept over Jerusalem? The ever-recurring words, "His heart, an open wound with love," give the basic feeling. They come from a heart that has forgotten itself and has entered into the heart of the Savior. It is the pure suffering of a soul freed from herself and united with the Crucified that expresses itself in this poem. In The Song of the Spring, the soul sings again about something that moves her in her inmost region, as in the dark night and in the living flame. But what moves her is not, as it was in those two, her own doing, but rather the interior life of the Godhead, as this was revealed to her by faith. The ever-flowing spring, from which all beings come, and who gives to everything all light and life. The flowing spring that conceives another like itself, and together with this second one, brings forth a third of equal fullness. The song that sings of these truths is not in any way a thought poem. It literally sings in the purest musical tones. In it, the doctrines of faith have become flowing life. An eternal ocean flows in the calm beat of waves in the soul and sings its song within her. And each time it strikes the shore, there is a dull echo, although it is night. The soul has boundaries. She cannot grasp the endless ocean. Her spiritual eye is not accommodated to the divine light. It appears to her as darkness. And so, in the midst of union with the Trinity, and even while enjoying the bread of life by which he gives himself to her, she lives a life of longing desire, because it is night. The substance of dark contemplation is expressed in these verses. The poem, "I Live But Not in Myself," expresses almost the same thought in its leitmotif. I am dying because I do not die. The leitmotif here is not, as it is in the Song of the Spring and in that of the Shepherd, a melody that involuntarily rises repeatedly out of the depth of the heart. Here it is a theme that is treated in variations. The one who constructs these artistic stanzas is conscious of his skill. He plays with the theme. The agony of this life, which is not the true life, is not the vital pain that expresses itself in these verses. It is its mirror image in retrospective thought, in the reflection that the poet captures. his powers are still active. And because his soul is not yet united to God in total submission without reservation, fear continues to rule that soul, fear that she will lose God, and so she laments her sins and considers them as strong bonds which chain her to this life. A similarity in form seems to lie in several other poems that have a leitmotif which is repeated. It is impossible to go into all of them here. Only with regard to the spiritual canticle need we return once more in this connection. Padre Silverio calls it the first and at the same time the most beautiful among the poems. And truly, some of the stanzas have an incomparable magic. We also made clear that the fullness of images are brought into a unity through the dominant bridal symbol. However, it cannot be asserted that this whole splendor of imagery rose out of the depth of the soul without any arbitrary creative invention. Much of this has been consciously and artistically formed. Many a comparison has been fetched from afar. And this pluriformity of images and thoughts corresponds to the content, the restlessness of a mobile inner process of development. If we put this canticle, with regard to its content and form, opposite the four poems first discussed, then all of them together give us the answer to the question of how the saint may have practiced interior mortification. His soul has attained to complete detachment from self, to the simplicity and silence in union with God. But this was the fruit of an interior purification in which the richly endowed nature took upon itself the cross and surrendered itself into God's hand to be crucified. A spirit of highest power and vitality had given itself into captivity. A heart full of passionate fire has come to rest in radical renunciation. The reports of witnesses corroborate this result. Padre Eliseo de los Martires writes that John did everything with wonderful equanimity and dignity. Quote, "He was engaging in manner and conversation, full of spirit and encouragement for the people who heard him and who spoke to him about themselves. At this he was so unique and so fruitfully stimulating that those who had anything to do with him left him spiritually enriched, full of devotion and enthusiastic about virtue. He had a high regard for prayer and for keeping in the company of God, and he answered to any doubts that one laid before him concerning either of these subjects with such lofty wisdom that all who sought his advice were very satisfied and improved when he let them go. He was a friend of recollection and of habitual silence. He laughed seldom and with much moderation. He was constantly in prayer and in the presence of God, in raising up his spirit and offering fervent brief prayers." Unquote. He never raised his voice, he knew no crude or silly jokes, nor did he ever give anyone a nickname. He handled all people with equal respect. In his presence, no one was allowed to talk about anyone else except in praise. Even at recreation, he spoke only of spiritual matters, and as long as he was speaking, it never occurred to anyone else to say something. At the end of meals also, he appended a spiritual talk and held all spellbound in whatever position they had happened to take. His influence on others was astonishing. Even when he was with the Calvst, his appearance was a signal for silence. With a brief sentence, he was able to silence fears and temptations forever. He was also eminent for his discernment of spirits. Sometimes he sent away postulants who asked for admission into the order, even though they seemed thoroughly qualified to others, or accepted applicants when the others had reservations, because to him lay open what was concealed to ordinary human judgment. To one Carmelite nun in confession, he pointed out a serious fault committed a very long time ago, which she had never seen through, and so had never confessed. Here belongs the well-known story of our Holy Mother, that when he distributed Holy Communion in the monastery of the Incarnation, he gave her half of a host, apparently to mortify her because he knew of her predilection for large hosts. He showed himself even more strict toward Madre Catalina de San Alberto Beas. She had declared that she was certain she would be able to receive communion on a particular day on which reception of the sacrament was customary. When the day came, John passed her by at the distribution, even when she returned a second and third time. When he was asked for the reason, he explained, "Sister considered this a certainty. I so acted to make her understand that what we imagine is in no way certain." In both of these cases, the saint's procedure apparently rested on knowledge about what the soul needed in order to be freed of imperfections. This sharpened supernatural sight is combined with an uncompromising determination that is not to be seen as a merely natural characteristic. We know with what reverence and love he looked up to our Holy Mother. How would the humble young religious have dared to treat the senior foundress so, had not the power of the Holy Spirit given him the strength to do so? How would this kind and gentle saint have been able on his own to teach in such a sensitive and humbling way as he did in that case in Beas? Of course, this goodness and gentleness are not to be considered merely natural gifts. His descriptions of certain devout types of people in the final chapters of the ascent are of such irony that in personal encounter they could have been very wounding. If, as a superior, he never made use of such sarcasm when relating with those under him, nor in the hours of recreation, this is proof that he was complete master of his nature. He lived what he taught faithfully. This has been taken from The Science of the Cross, translated by Josephine Koppel, OCD. Copyright 2003 by the Washington Province of Discalced Carmelites. For more information, contact ICS Publications, 2131 Lincoln Road Northeast, Washington, D.C., 20002. On the web at www.icspublications.org. Or call 1-800-832-8489.
This has been Christian Classics with Teresa Hofer. Listen every Monday through Friday at this time as Teresa continues her great readings and selections from classic Christian literature. Right here on the Ave Maria Radio Network, news and talk for Catholic and other Christians.